Well, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 52, where we are going to continue our study of Isaiah, really 52:13 to the end of chapter 53, the famous passage in Isaiah 53 of Christ's, or really the Messiah's, atoning work and his suffering on the cross, prophesied 700 years before it came to pass. And we're going to read verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52 this morning, which are really a kind of a summary of the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. Let's read verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we acknowledge that we need your wisdom. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us. Lord, we ask that you would guide the preacher. Lord, we know that we are not here so much to hear the preacher as we are here to hear the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes of understanding, open our ears, enable us to comprehend and also to obey. Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon us and the Holy Spirit would guide us. And I pray, Father, that we might be faithful to that which we hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Over the years, I've always wondered what it would be like to live in a different age. And I've often considered that, what it would be like to live in America 200 years ago, or in England 100 years ago, or as you look at how things have changed over the centuries. I've always been fascinated with that thought. I've also considered, especially as a Christian, what others would think if they came into our time, if people from 200 years ago would come into our time, into the 21st century, and see how we live and what we do and how our day-to-day work is and our day-to-day lives and what we do and how we think. I wonder what they would think. And I especially think this in regard to Christianity. What would the faithful of the past think if they would come and see us today? If they would sit in our worship services, if they would visit with us in our homes, if they would observe how we live and what we do, what would strike them? What would surprise them? And I suppose initially they would be shocked mostly by how much things have changed technologically. They would certainly be amazed by our buildings and our programs and just the fact that we have a sound system and we don't have any, but many churches have videography and all kinds of technology, the music that we have in our service, and so I'm sure that those things would initially shock them. But I really think that as I have considered this over time, I think what would really surprise them more than anything else, is not what we have, but increasingly what we lack. And I think what is lacking, especially in Western Christianity today, is the cross. That is what I think that they would probably most note, that they would probably most observe. The lack of the preaching of the cross. Not so much the doctrine of the atonement I'm speaking of, although that may be part of it. Today, still, even many liberals would proclaim that Christ died for sinners. Many people you talk to in the street would acknowledge that Christ died for sinners. But what I think is, when I'm referring to the cross, I'm referring to the doctrine of the Christian life that is related to the cross. That preaching and that living has pretty much disappeared from the landscape. This has happened very subtly. It's happened very quickly, actually, I think, in the last 40 or 50 years especially. A.W. Tozier noted it almost prophetically in the 50s that it was coming. And I doubt that he would be surprised what we have today in Christianity. But Christians have naively accepted the thought that modernity is neutral. I'll explain that statement. But I think we have accepted the thought that to live in the modern world, to live as the modern world, is morally neutral. When in reality, everything about our culture, everything about modern life, is opposed to the cross, is opposed to the way of the cross. It's opposed to the thinking of the cross. And it's not so much that everything in the modern world is sinful, it is that it militates against the way of the cross. Let me explain what I mean. When I say modernity, I mean our culture. The technological sophistication, the efficiency and speed with which we do everything, the consumerism that overwhelms our culture, the globalism. I believe that the church has generally not only accepted the fact that these are morally neutral, but actually has pretty much embraced these things as positive things. But the truth is that the thinking that these things have brought about and that they entail militate completely against the way of the cross. The modern world calls to us every day to enjoy life. The cross calls us to suffer. The modern world calls us to efficiency and speed. Everything has to be done quickly and well. The cross calls us to patience, quietness. The world, the modern world, calls us to maintain our image. Always maintain our image at any cost. We maintain our image before others. The cross calls us to shame. The world calls us to consensus. We should avoid any kind of conflict. We should always try to bring consensus. The cross calls us to stand alone and be mocked. Now, it's not so much that enjoying life or efficiency or speed are wrong in and of themselves. They're not. But you understand the mentality that these things foster completely oppose what the cross is about. It's a little bit like trying to grow a flower in macadam. Now, it's possible, I suppose, that things grow up through the cracks, but by and large, it doesn't work. It just is the wrong kind of material in which to grow something. This modern culture of its speed, high-tech efficiency, of just continually hurrying everywhere and doing everything with incredible speed and doing everything for pleasure, it's the soil in which the way of the cross is excluded. Almost without notice. And that's what's so dangerous about it. But Isaiah 52:3 remind us that the cross is the center of God's plan. It is the glory of God. The cross is where the Christian life begins, and it is the place where God's plan is commenced. It is the center of everything. In Isaiah 52:13-15, we have really a statement of what I would call the mystery of the Messiah. There is a great mystery here. In fact, I think it's written, as we'll see by Isaiah, in such a way as actually to promote the idea that it was mysterious, that it was enigmatic. Many people call this, or many commentators call this, the enigma of the servant. There's a mystery here, and it's written, especially, you see it especially, I think, in the Hebrew, it's written in such a way as to promote the idea that it's mysterious, that there's a mystery here. And that mystery, is what we'll find this morning, is resolved and explained in the cross. That resolves the mystery. And it especially sets up, as we'll see, it especially sets up Isaiah 53 as an explanation. But I want to look at this morning. But I begin this way because I want to remind you that it is the cross that is the glory of Christ and the glory of God. It is the cross that is the stumbling block to the world. It is the cross is the glory of the Messiah. It is the cross that is the glory of true Christians. It always has been, and it always will be. So I want to look at several things this morning. First of all, I want to look at the mystery of the servant. It begins really in a mysterious way. Then I want to look at the mystery of the response to the servant, which is really in verses 14 and 15. And then I want to resolve that mystery. And then I want to talk about the centrality of the cross, particularly in the Christian life as it applies to us. But let us go, first of all, begin at verse 13. And again, as I mentioned, and I'll say again, this is written in such a way as to promote mystery. It is full of contrast, which Isaiah in general is known to do, but it is full of contrast. Almost every line is a contrast. And it is meant to make one wonder, what is he talking about? How can this work? And it even says in 1 Peter that the prophets themselves wondered how it is that the glory and the suffering, or the suffering and the glory, how that works together. And this is especially seen here. He begins, he says, "Behold my servant." Now that immediately, that in itself, the servant, the identity of the servant, is already a mystery. As we pointed out in weeks past, looking at the songs of the servant, there's a real mystery even in the idea of the servant to begin with as we start this passage. Because it's used, this word, quite often in the second half of Isaiah, and it refers half the time to the nation of Israel. And then, in the midst of these very enigmatic songs that kind of appear, we looked at them in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, I think it is, Isaiah 49, 1 through 7, and then Isaiah 50, 4 through 9. Those songs, and then, of course, Isaiah 53, those songs talk about the servant as distinct from Israel and yet very much parallel to Israel. So that is very much of an enigma. Who is this servant? It's not Israel, and yet this servant seems to take the place of Israel. Everything that is said of Israel is said of this servant. And yet, he seems to be a person, and he seems to suffer. Who is this servant? That in of itself is a great mystery, the identity of the servant. It's not Israel, and yet he takes the place of Israel. He brings salvation to Israel. Who is it? So that is the first mystery. The second mystery we might point out is the mystery of the nature of the servant, which again appears rather quickly. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." So here's a servant that is lifted up. He's exalted. And the very fact that he is exalted, as we saw last week, that he is exalted so high, the idea seems to be that he is, in fact, God. Because especially in Isaiah, these terms for high and exalted and lifted up, the only one in Isaiah who is legitimately exalted is God. So this seems to point to the fact that the servant is in fact God. That it's God come down. And yet at the same time, we see him very clearly as a man. In verse 14, it says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man." He was a man. So we have this mystery over the fact that on the one hand he is exalted like God, on the other hand he's a man. Contrast. We have the mystery of the career of the servant. He says he will prosper, he will be high and exalted, yet on the other hand it says that he will be marred more than any man. On the one hand he's a servant who suffers, and on the other hand, he is exalted as God, very God. On the one hand, he will act prosperously. It says he will act wisely and prosper. It's basically the meaning of the word there in verse 13. On the one hand, he will act wisely, he will prosper. On the other hand, he's going to be actually under the judgment of God. The language in verse 14 is strongly implies judgment. So how does this work? He will be on the one hand exalted, he will be on the other hand greatly humiliated. So here we have a great mystery. Who is this servant? Why did he come, and what is he about, and who is he, and what is his nature, and how is this suffering related to his glory? So all that we meet immediately, but there is especially the mystery of the response to the servant, which is verses 14 and 15. And let's look at that for a minute. And this really is the main contrast of the passage. So he begins in verse 13. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And then it's as if he stops and says, "But wait a minute, let me explain myself." And he starts talking about the humility of the servant. Or not the humility, really, the rejection and the suffering of the servant. But there is, in verse 14, immediately set up a great contrast. He says, in verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you." Now that sets up a contrast. What I mean by that is when you say "just as," you are looking for a completion to, like, some kind of a contrast or comparison to what he's going to say. So this contrast, let me first of all, before I talk about how it's completed, let me first of all talk about this first statement. When he says, "just as many were astonished at you," he's setting up a contrast, but he uses an interesting word, this word "astonished." The word "astonished" is a very strong word. It means literally horrified, awestruck. Now how is it that anybody's going to be horrified at the servant? This servant who's exalted higher than, as high as the heavens. Here we have people are horrified. They are awestruck at the servant. He's speaking to the servant directly. He says, "Astonished at you." But the basic meaning of this word is that of looking on a complete and utter disaster. It'd be like if you were, think of the tsunami a few years ago. If you would have gone over there and you've been there and you had seen this, whatever it was, 30-foot wave come in and completely devastate buildings and destroy people and railroads and every imaginable thing that was on the beach, it would be like your mouth was hanging open and you would be dumbstruck. You would be completely in awe of the power of this wave. That's really the picture. This is someone looking with complete disbelief. But it is not merely just any disaster, but the word, especially in the Old Testament, seems to imply disaster that is brought on by judgment. The judgment of God. We might think of maybe Sodom and Gomorrah being utterly destroyed. Kind of makes people sit up and take notice. Or we might think of Korah after his rebellion, when Moses told the people to get back, to get away from him and his family, and then the earth just opened up and swallowed him and all his family and everything he had and covered it up. And it would be that's the picture of being dumbfounded, awestruck at the judgment of God. There is an implication here that the divine judgment was on the Messiah, that was on this servant. And even beyond that, as we'll see more in chapter 53, but there seems to be the hint that the Messiah is going to die, it seems, for his own sins. That it will be perceived that way by his people. That they will see him as being, as it says later in Isaiah 53, struck by God, smitten by God, as if for his own sins. By divine judgment, it's as if divine judgment fell on the servant. And the question comes immediately, who are the many? Who are the many that are astonished, that are horrified at this servant under judgment? The NASB supplies the translation, or supplies the words "my people" in verse 14. It's the only translation that does it. It's not in the Hebrew. You can see it's in italics. It says, "just as many were astonished at you, my people." I'm not sure why they put that there. In all my reading, I found no reference to this phrase at all in any pros or cons. There was no reference to this at all. I don't know why the NASB translators put it in. I don't know if they're trying to say that these are the ones who were astonished, or if they're trying to say the ones that they were astonished at. I don't know, but that doesn't belong there. My people is not part of the Hebrew. The idea is that they, as many, were astonished at you. That's what it is in the Hebrew. And the point is that there were many, and it would seem that most would agree, is speaking of the Jews. It's speaking of his people. His people were astonished at him. And the many comes up at the end of chapter 53 again as the ones whose sins he bore. But here we see just the statement, many. And we could just say at this point, they are the ones on behalf of whom the servant was suffering. But those many were horrified. Now this contrast is set up. And it's set up in such a way, and I think Isaiah did this on purpose, the way he formulated it. He set it up so that you were looking for a contrast. You're looking for the second half of this contrast. And what is especially interesting, and what most of the commentators talk about, is where is this contrast? What is the contrast? That's the question of the whole passage in these two verses. And it's very interesting because I think it makes the point that I want to make at the end, because I think it's central to this whole section. So where is the contrast completed? Now, what makes it especially confusing is the next two main clauses in the passage begin with the Hebrew word that we would translate so, which is the word you would be looking for. But the parallels don't fit. Let me explain what I mean. So he goes, in verse 14, he says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's the first so. Now, the only problem with it, and all commentators agree, this is not the end of the contrast. This is not the second half. It doesn't make sense. You wouldn't say, just as many were astonished, so his appearance was marred. It's not parallel. It doesn't work. Everyone agrees this is a parenthesis. This is a parenthesis explaining why they were astonished. They were astonished because he was so marred. He was so completely disfigured. It's very strong terminology. It's the idea that not so much, although this may be true, it was not so much the idea here that the servant suffered more than any other person in the history of the world. That's not really the idea. The point is that he suffered so much and his sorrow was so great that it's as if he was disfigured to the point where you wondered whether or not he was even a man. Beyond even recognizing him as a human. The point is his sorrow and his suffering were so great, had such an incredible effect upon him, as to almost take away his manhood. That really is the picture. And it is this that they looked upon. As they saw the greatness of his sorrow and his suffering, they were horrified. They were astonished. This is the judgment of God upon him. So that I would agree that this phrase is clearly an explanation of why they were astonished. But it doesn't finish the contrast. Well, that leads us to the second clause that begins with so in the Hebrew. And it starts at verse 15. NASB here translates it thus. But it's the same word as so in verse 14. It's the word that means so. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Now there's been an awful lot of discussion about this phrase. So he will sprinkle many nations. Historically, this is where most have found the completion of the contrast. So we might word it this way. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, parentheses, because he was so marred. Verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations. That still doesn't really complete the contrast, even though it's using the right word. The reason some make the contrast is because the words many are used in both phrases. But it's not a very satisfying contrast. And I'll say more about this idea in a minute, but the word sprinkle has been the focus of a great deal of attention. Because of the unsatisfying nature of this contrast, some have suggested that it doesn't mean sprinkle. And the reason they say that is because in the Old Testament, There's actually a very good background to the Old Testament word sprinkle. It is used almost exclusively in rituals, in the rituals of the Old Testament, in the rituals of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, when the blood was sprinkled. The priest, it's used several times in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. The priest came and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. That is how it is used exclusively in the Old Testament, in that whole ritual idea of purifying. So there have been some who have said, well, there's a problem here, and maybe it's best resolved by changing the word sprinkle to the idea of startle. And the reason they do that is because never in the Old Testament does it say, it doesn't say, for example, the priest sprinkled the mercy seat. It always says the priest sprinkled the blood. So that what followed always was the thing that was actually sprinkled, not the thing upon which it was sprinkled. Does that make sense? You understand? So that the idea here was that people were saying, well, maybe the idea here is that the nations were the actual thing that were not sprinkled so much as startled, shocked. So that the nations were, he shocked the nations, or he startled the nations. And that would make a contrast to the idea that many were astonished at him. And that sounds good, but the problem with that, quite frankly, is it doesn't work from the standpoint of the meaning of the word. There is no use of that word in that way anywhere in the Old Testament as the idea anything other than ritual purification, the sprinkling of blood, and so forth. Well, that leads us to the third point here, and that is the resolution of this mystery. What is this mystery, and how is it resolved? What is the end of the contrast? And the end of the contrast, I think, very clearly, is the second phrase in verse 15, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. So let me put it this way, okay? Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, kings shall shut their mouths at him. In other words, notice, just as the many were astonished, so the kings will be astonished. They will shut their mouths at him. In the first case, it was that of horror. They were astonished at him in horror. In the second case, it is out of fear and reverence and awe, because they have seen what he accomplished, because they saw what he did. And so you have the contrast is completed here in this phrase. Now, notice how this works. And let me just go down through and explain it briefly so this makes sense. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, that's the beginning of the contrast, and now he gives two parallel statements that explain why they were astonished. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Then you have the completion of the contrast. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. That's parallel to the first statement. And then he gives two parallel reasons why the kings will be astonished, why the kings will shut their mouths. And it will be because what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, what's left is in the middle. And it's that phrase, he shall sprinkle many nations. That phrase, he sprinkles many nations, is simply a statement of the high priestly work of Christ. That is, he will purify the nations. He will offer himself a sacrifice. He will make an atonement, and he will purify the nations. And that phrase in the middle explains the sufferings before, explains the glory after. It explains why they were astonished at him in horror and why they will be in awe of him, even kings. And that places the cross right in the middle. And this is the great glory of God. It is the great glory of Christ. It is the work of the servant And so we find in Christ's cross the resolution. It is the reason he suffers. He suffers so that he can sprinkle the nations. It is the reason that kings will bow down. It is the reason that in the end every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, because of what he accomplished, because of his sufferings, because he made an offering for sin, because he sprinkled many nations. And that sets the stage for the rest of Isaiah 53, for all of Isaiah 53. For it's in Isaiah 53 that we have the explanation and the further elucidation of the whole idea of the servant making an atonement for his people. We have both his sufferings and his glory in Isaiah 53, and it is all central to the cross. The cross is the central part, the central thing in God's plan. It is the glory of Christ. It is the glory of God. It is the very gospel that Christ walked alone. He was utterly rejected. He suffered. And he died for us, for his people. But now, I want to point out, and I want to, in a concluding way, I want to emphasize the fact that that's only half of it. And the other half is so often left out. And in some ways, without it, the first is meaningless. The other half of the gospel is this, that if we are called, and if Christ has paid our sins, he calls us to the same path. He calls us to the way of the cross. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." We are called to walk the same path that Christ walked. And that's why I say the modern world is so opposed to the way of the cross. It's opposed to the cross. Listen, we are called to be misunderstood. You realize that? That's our calling. We will never, ever be accepted by this world as normal, as acceptable in any way. We are called to be misunderstood. Jesus was. Jesus' sufferings were completely misunderstood. They didn't understand. They were blind. You understand that the world is blind. If we walk in the way of the cross, if we proclaim this message, we are not going to be accepted. We will be misunderstood. We are called to be rejected. The New Testament makes it plain. That is what we're called to. We are not called to win a majority. We never will. We will never win a majority. There will never be anywhere close to a majority. We are called to a mission where we are told immediately that we're going to be rejected. Jesus said very plainly, they're going to do the same thing to you they did to me. We are called to shame. Christians will never be applauded, and they will never be cool. We are called to shame. We're not supposed to go out there and make people think that we're just like them, and that, you know, if they become Christians, they can be cool too. Now, that may sound silly, but that is really how much of the church approaches evangelism. You too can be cool. Christianity isn't cool. It never will be. It is called to a life of being misunderstood, being rejected, of being ashamed. Not ashamed, but shame. We are called to suffering, pain, loneliness, sorrow, humiliation. Those are the things that Jesus calls us to. Why? Because that's the path he took. It's not that we atone for our sins that way. No, that's not at all. The point is that we're in the same world he was in, and if we follow him, we're going to suffer the same things he followed, or that he suffered. That is what he calls us to. And that is why the way everywhere in the New Testament is seen as narrow. It's not because not everybody is invited. It's not because not just anybody could come. It is because nobody wants to come. Who wants to be rejected? Who wants pain, loneliness, and sorrow? Who wants shame? No one. That's why nobody preaches it. That's why it's not in the pulpits. We can talk about the fact that Jesus died, but we can't talk about the fact that Jesus called us to die. And we can't live unless we die. Jesus said, unless the seed is put in the ground and dies, it cannot spring up. That's why nobody preaches it. That's why it's so unpopular. That's why it is so unpopular in this culture. And that's why if we are faithful to the gospel, we will not be popular. We won't be popular in the church. In fact, that's what will be most unpopular. This is why so few truly believe. This is why so few enter the narrow gate. And this is why modernity militates against the cross, because everything our culture stands for, every way it thinks, is completely and utterly opposed to the cross. Nobody wants this message. But for the Christian, it is the glory. This is the beauty of the whole thing. To the world, to the worldling, to the very carnal professing Christian, the cross is depressing. In fact, I think that's, in all honesty, one of the, I say this about several things, but it is truly one of the, I think, ways in which you can really gauge your own heart. To the unbeliever, the cross is depressing. It's the way of, it's just depressing. To the believer, it is their joy. It is their glory, because they know it's their victory. It's the secret to their life. It's the secret to their joy from day to day. It's their secret to their victory day to day. It's the secret to their life is the cross. It is not a depressing thing. It's the reason we sing about it. But today, there are many who try to soften the cross. And be honest with you, most often it's just by ignoring it. But Christianity without the cross is not Christianity. True Christians glory in the cross because it is their victory. The unbeliever turns from the cross because it is too hard. That's the truth. I want to close by reading a hymn. A hymn that, kind of ironically, because of its nature, this is hymn number 310. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read part of it. But I say this, I read this because I think it displays something about how Christianity has changed drastically in the last 40 years. I think much more than we realize in the way that people view Christian life. There are many things I could say about that, but really the attitude today is something like, it's all, you know, it's maybe hard to pinpoint into one phrase, but it's something like along the lines of, well, God, Christ died for me really so that I can enjoy life. There's no call to the cross. There's a sense that, you know, if we suffer, the prayer is always, Lord, take the suffering away. And even in the way that we pray for people who are suffering, usually it's to pray, Lord, heal them, or, you know, get them out of this. That really isn't the attitude. The attitude should be not to avoid suffering, but Lord, teach me through the suffering. To humble ourselves before the Lord and to accept the way of the cross. But this hymn, ironically, was rewritten by Margaret Clarkson, because the first rendition was too depressing. But the first rendition I think is good because it states what we're called to. Now, it's not depressing, but I want you to understand this really is what Christ has called us to. And we're not to expect that everybody's going to turn around and think that we're just great because we're Christians. says in verse 1, "So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary." You see, that's what Jesus experienced. Jesus went to the cross alone, rejected, misunderstood. Nobody understood. Nobody believed. Nobody even knew what he was doing. And he still gave his life. You understand that's what he calls us to? He calls us to be misunderstood, to be rejected, to be lonely in the world. And it is by that means that he brings the message of the gospel to the people. Now, we praise the Lord. That's not the end of the story. The end of the story is because we die, we have joy. Because we die, we have life. Because we die, the gospel goes forward. And because we die, we have life with God and shall know perfect eternal life with him. But listen, there is no life apart from the death. By the way, we preach that every time we have a baptism. You go under first, and then you come up. That's the cross. That is the way of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we confess we understand so little of your perfect plan. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that there Christ gave his life. He suffered and died alone, rejected of men, so that we might have life. Father, I pray that you would lead us in the way of the cross, not in the way of popularity, not in the way of ease and pleasure. Lead us in the way that Christ went, for that is the narrow way. That is the straight gate. And may we not falter. But may we look to you, because, Lord, you are our glorious Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would guide us, that you would cause us to stand firm in the midst of a world that is utterly opposed to the gospel. May we be faithful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.